Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. We'll stop reading there for today. In his introduction to this section, John Stott writes, "If in our study thus far we have thought of Paul merely as a scholar with massive intellectual powers, all head and no heart, this paragraph will correct our first impression." He goes on to say, "We've been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith, but now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls," close quote. Amen. I mean, that's exactly what we get when we read this passage. Without question, we do see Paul address the Galatian saints here on a very personal level, far more intimately than we've seen up to this point in this book. Now let's back up just a bit. As most of you know, if you've been here with me throughout this study, Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches in the area of Galatia, because after he left town, having evangelized there, false teachers came in telling these Gentile believers that they effectively had to become Jewish in order to go to heaven. Paul had preached justification by faith alone. These Judaizers were preaching justification by faith and works, a thing that Paul has long since proven to be an impossibility. This was not just some minor disagreement to Paul. No, Paul calls it being bewitched. He says they had been foolish, or more literally, they had been idiotic. He says they, by going this route, are actually nullifying God's grace. He tells these saints that to depart the message of justification by faith alone is to desert Him who called you in the grace of Christ and to turn to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. And Paul has methodically laid down a case for justification by faith alone from Scripture. He has taken the Old Testament and said saints in the Old Testament were saved by justification through faith alone, and so are we. And now he's going to turn to a more personal instruction from them here on out. In fact, this passage will really lead into the remainder of the book, which takes the truths that Paul has proven to be true and will apply them to the lives of these saints. Thus, the teaching of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. That's where all of this comes from. You lay the theological groundwork and then you addressed practical concerns. That was Paul's normal way of writing. He does that here in Galatians. He does that in Ephesians. He does that in Romans. Lay the theology and then make it practical. The name of the sermon today is Pastoral Petitions. And in this section, we will see Paul, the theologian, become Paul, the pastor. In clear, loving terms, Paul's words here truly model the goal of every church leader who is doing what God has gifted him to do. There's a lot here, so let's just jump into this. He begins here in verse 8 saying, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Paul is shocked by this movement of these people. He goes on and says, of these worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, this is personal language, but it is strong. Now, I spoke about this a little bit last week, the similarities between the religion of the pagans and that of the Mosaic law. Now, I'm quite hesitant to bring this up at all because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you to miss what I'm saying. Pagan religions were wrong. They are wrong today. They are idolatry. They're the worship of false gods, satanic even. Allah is not God. That is a satanically led religion. Those worshiping rightly in the Old Testament were not pagans. Those who worshiped in the temple, those faithful priests and prophets, no, they were God's people. And listen, God gave the law. It was good. We were the problem. All that said, though, the law was never given to save souls. That was not the purpose. Because no system of law can save. I mean, we may get together and write up a law that we can keep, but a holy and righteous God can never give a law that an unrighteous and unholy people can keep. So if you don't see that this is where pagan religion and those who are seeking to be saved under the works of the law are similar, you'll miss what Paul is saying here. Both are ultimately seeking to be justified before God by their actions, by their works, by law keeping. And Paul is saying in that sense, these Judaizers are very much like the pagan religious leaders that they had been under before they were saved. The system is similar. Christ is different than that. There are only two religions on this planet. There is the true religion of Christ alone, and there is everything else. These Judaizers had hoodwinked these Galatian saints. And they were misusing the law. The law has its place. It has a purpose. But it is not to justify. And they were leading these saints to misuse the law themselves. Paul has pressed this point over and over and over in this book. I mean, if you've missed it, it's just because you haven't been here or you've slept through the services. You can't miss it. So now, all that said, let's look at this text. Paul is looking back to their pre-conversion state, formerly when you did not know God. He's looking back to their pre-conversion state, that pagan state that he found them in when he walked into town. At that time, they did not know God, and they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They were serving the pagan gods of the day. Galatia was a very Hellenized area. It was a very Greek-influenced area. And they worshipped the gods of Greek mythology. And God walked into town. Paul walked into town and he said, Zeus is not God. Jesus is Lord. And he preached the gospel to them. And God graciously opened their heart to believe in Christ alone. That system enslaved them. That system of Greek mythology that they believed in before Paul got to town, that system enslaved them. It was a system of works. It was a system of ceremony, and it had no ability to ever save their soul. Much like the Egyptians, they knew there was a God, but you must have actual inspiration to know who He is. That's why we study Scripture. So then Paul contrasts their pre-conversion state with their post-conversion state. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not God. But, here's the flip side, but now that you have come to know God, after conversion, they were made free, as we are. And so they weren't enslaved any longer. Before, they were enslaved. After, they are free. Why would the free man then want to become a slave again? That's the question Paul is asking. You see why he uses the term literally, idiocy. It's just crazy. It's idiotic. Who would gain their freedom only to say, just put me back in prison? Well, maybe in America, where the prisons are much like a country club environment, but not back at this time. Tax dollars didn't supply them with food back at this time. They were dependent on people to bring them food back at this time. Their understanding of this would have been completely different than what we might get when we think of our modern prison system here. Now, Paul had taught them when he came into town, he had taught them that no system of works can save, not even the law God gave, because it wasn't intended to save. That was never the point. What was the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. Paul's made that point here. He makes that point in Romans. That is a clear point. The law is given to show us we are guilty. And those repetitive sacrifices just reminded us of it over and over and over. You are guilty morning and evening. You are guilty every week. You are guilty every month. You are guilty every season. You are guilty every year. And then you just start over. You say, man, that's a lot of guilt. That's right. That's what we are. Sin is a stench in God's nostrils. Paul had preached to them that eternal life was only to be found through faith in Christ alone. He, Christ, has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's chapter 3, verse 13. Now the Holy Spirit blessed Paul's efforts when he went to Galatia. These saints believed in Jesus. And according to this previous section that we looked at last week, they literally became the adopted children of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Why in the world would they want to go back to slavery? That's why Paul is so bumfuzzled as to their attitudes and their actions. They had come to know God. Now that you have come to know God, and then he says this. Notice he adds, this is interesting. Rather, to be known by God. Now this is not a corrective statement. He's not saying, No, you actually didn't come to know God. No, he's not correcting himself. He's actually just adding a word of clarification. They had come to know God, but in reality, God was the cause of that. That's what he's saying here. Paul is speaking about cause and effect. It is because they were known by God that they had come to know God. That's the key. That's what he's saying. He's just throwing in a little spice of theology. He's not laying down deep theological principles. He's actually going to build off of this practically. But he's making a theological point. God is the actor. And for what it's worth, if you know Jesus today as your Savior, God was the actor in that. John later expresses it this way in his first epistle. In this is love, not that we love God, though we do. We do love God. But he's explaining something. He says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Paul similarly is explaining, yes, we do know God, but only because He knew us first. It's cause and effect. Douglas Moo writes this, humans do indeed come to know God, but they do so only because God first determines to know us in Christ. Close quote. Amen. That's the point that he's making here. Now, Paul says this, not really to lay down deep truths of God's divine sovereignty, though that is certainly a biblical point. He's laying this down to highlight the foolishness of these Galatian saints turning away from the rich experience of grace that they have experienced. You have come to know God because God knew you, and now you are the adopted children of God. You've been set free. You're no longer a slave. Why would you turn back? That's what he's saying here. Now listen, Paul characterizes their move to circumcision and law-keeping saying this, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now this phrase is why I began in my sermon today explaining the similarity between using the Mosaic Law as a means to work your way into fellowship with God and pagan religions that do the same. That's why I said this, because he says that they are returning to this. Though they were not returning to paganism, they weren't going back to Greek mythology, they were turning back, though, to law keeping. They were turning back to a justification by works. A different set of laws, but laws nonetheless. Listen, we cannot trade one law for another and label it Christianity. Biblical Christianity says that we are saved from start to finish by Jesus. Now, I am in no way discounting the importance of good works and serving God. That is not under discussion here by Paul. He is not in any way suggesting we can just live our life any old way that we see fit. That is not it at all. Paul actually writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were prepared by God for good works. That is what we are to do. But the discussion here in Galatians isn't about sanctification per se. It's not about our service to God. This is a very strict point he is making. This is about justification, how we are declared righteous in God's sight. That is under review. I mean, I'll go so far as to saying, if you aren't serving God to some degree, it's because you most likely aren't saved. But those works are the result of God's divine action in bringing us to faith in Christ. Not the cause of our conversion, but the result of it. I think we really need to be careful in our language regarding works, because we don't want to be giving people the idea that our works save us, but we also don't want to give people the idea that we deem works as unimportant either. There's a very fine line that we need to walk in discussing these things. This I know, men will have no reason to boast throughout eternity that they have helped God save them. It is all by Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So I say all that to say, to turn from one system of law, and in their case, paganism, to another system of law, in this case, the Mosaic Code, is not biblical Christianity. They're misusing the Mosaic law. If we take the New Testament just to be a new system of works through which we earn favor with God, we're missing the point of the work of Christ altogether. Law keeping can't save, because we can never keep any law God gives. And so Paul has already written to this point, and he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Then he says this, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Because if you go back and read the Mosaic Law, you know what you'll find? Ceremonies, festivals that observe days and months and seasons and years. They were pushing these Gentile believers back under the Jewish festival calendar. This was not merely about circumcision. Circumcision was just the door back into the whole law. That's why Paul has been talking to them about the whole law. This is not just about circumcision. They were requiring these saints to observe the weekly Sabbaths, the monthly sacrifices, the seasonal and annual festivals of the Jews. It seems that they had taken the entire Jewish festival calendar and shoved them down the throats of these Gentile believers who were new covenant believers. And they had taken it hook, line, and sinker. And because of it, their religion had become little more than external formalism. Just a system of rules and regulations. Look, if that's what our Christianity is, we miss the point of the cross. You say, you mean the New Testament does not give us instruction? Yeah, oh, absolutely. Go read it. You will be convicted. But we've been freed from the Mosaic Code, thank God, because those who are under the Mosaic Law are under a curse. So Christ became a curse for us. It seems this was also a problem in Colossae. Paul went there, he preached the truth, Judaizers came in, and so Paul in chapter 2 of Colossians writes this, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." This is the key. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The Mosaic Code pointed to the fulfiller, pointed to Jesus. From the weekly Sabbath to the annual Day of Atonement, Christ is the fulfillment. He is the end. He is the substance of all those shadows. He is the reality of all those types. We rest in Jesus. At least according to the writer of Hebrews. Listen, let us be warned, when our form of Christianity becomes just a system of legal codes to follow, we are in danger of becoming exactly what these churches are that Paul is writing to. Through the gospel, we have become free sons of God through Jesus, and we need to live like free sons of God. Not that we are free from the law in order to sin, though. 1,000 times no. That is addressed in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Then there's that little Greek phrase, meganoita. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. We've been freed from the law so that we can serve God with joy. And Paul is asking, after becoming the adopted free sons of God through faith, why do you want to go back to slavery? It's ridiculous. It's silly. And that's the question Paul is asking these bewitched saints. And so he says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He is concerned for them. He is concerned in looking at this system that is being set up here in these churches, that something is off among them. And that just maybe his work among them had not produced the harvest that he thought that it had. Maybe they weren't saved. Maybe they were just shallow ground believers. As Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, maybe they had responded quickly, but there was really not a root. Paul is concerned, and he had cause for concern. Listen, if people claim the name of Christ, then just make their Christianity into another system of law-keeping. Something somewhere is off. Then Paul turns very personal in verse 12. And he says, brothers. Brothers. Listen to that personal tone in Paul's voice almost that you hear, but you see it out of his pen. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. This is the first actual imperatives that Paul gives this group. The first actual instructions that he gives this group in the entire book. He is commanding them to do something. What has he commanded them to do? Take action. Become as I am. Paul, according to Moo again, has exchanged his life under the law for a life under the dominion of Christ. Close quote. Amen. And that's what he's asking them to do. Become as I am and reject those Judaizers. They are misleading you. They are damaging your soul, and they are corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, I have also become as you are. That's interesting. Because before Paul's conversion, he was a pious Jew. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was Paul. But he had become as free as these Galatian saints were. He knew there was no worth in that righteousness he had of his own under the law. He needed a far greater righteousness than that. He needed the righteousness of Christ. And so what did he do? When he hit the road of evangelism, when he went on a missionary trip, he says to the church at Corinth, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. He went into these Gentile areas and he essentially became a Gentile. He lived like them. He didn't concern himself as Peter did, as we looked at in chapter 2, with those dietary requirements. No, if they had ribs, he ate ribs. Praise the Lord. I like ribs. Peter was still caught up, though, in those dietary restrictions. And Paul called him on it. He said, you're corrupting the gospel by your actions, Peter. But not Paul. When Paul went into these people, he became like they were. And he had taught them to find righteousness, not through law keeping, but through the work of Christ alone. We're justified by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul had converted from Judaism, from justification through law-keeping, to justification through faith in Christ alone. These people were doing the opposite of what Paul had done. They were actually moving from justification by faith to law-keeping for justification. And he's saying, no, you need to end up where I ended up. You need to become like me. He's writing to them to warn them to repent and turn back to Christ. And then he mentions their initial reception of him when he came to them the first time. It seems that some bodily ailment was the cause of Paul visiting them in the first place. Now listen. Finding out what this bodily ailment was is not some major piece of the puzzle that we need to be looking for in Galatians. It is not. Now you would be fooled if you read commentators though, because they give a lot of space to it. I'm not going to get into all of that because at the end of the day we can only look at options and then we're going to say, but we just can't know for sure. It doesn't matter. Paul is saying this bodily ailment led him to them. And whatever it was, it seems to have affected Paul in some physical way, some visible manner, a way that may have caused them to reject him. But they didn't. What happened was that they actually received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus even. That's strong language. But that's exactly what the office of an apostle is. Listen, on the night before Jesus was crucified, while there in the upper room, Jesus told the apostles, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, Paul was not there in the upper room. Paul was still a very zealous Jew at that time. But Paul was as much an apostle as Peter was, because he was called and he saw the risen Christ and he was sent by the risen Christ. He was an official sent one. That's what an apostle is. And these people knew that. Listen, the office of an apostle was a very special office. They aren't super saints in the way that Rome would have us to think that they are. Nothing like that. But it was a high calling to be an apostle. I mean, it was through them and through those closely associated with them that we even have the second half of the book we call the Bible. They wrote the New Testament. By God's inspiration, they wrote the New Testament. This was a high calling. This language here is explaining that the saints in Galatia had received Paul as the official representative of Jesus, as a sent one, as an apostle. Now listen, despite the claims of many, there are no apostles alive today. The Bible is actually rather clear about that point. Regardless of whatever sickness Paul had going on, despite whatever physical ailment he may have had, these saints had overlooked all of that and received him as the representative of Jesus Christ. So then Paul says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" You say, "Well, that's clear. Not in Alabama. We don't talk like that." I don't remember the last time I said, "Oh, that's such a blessedness. We're in the deep South. We struggle with English." It's a fact. It has been translated, "Where then is your sense of happiness now?" Or even, "Where then is your blessing of me?" Paul is asking them, where is that loving spirit, that loving feeling that they had for Paul initially when they received him as an angel of God and as an apostle? Why now are they not receiving him? That's what he's asking. "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He talks about just how committed they were to him when he was there the first time, that if it would have worked, they would have gouged their eyes out and handed them to him. Now, because of this, some people believe that Paul's ailment actually had affected his eyesight, at least temporarily, and maybe that is the case. That's actually not as definitive as we might think, but I'm not going to go into all of that. The point is, if they could have, they would have taken their eyes out of the socket and handed them to Paul. They were that committed. That's pretty committed. I'm not real interested in pulling my eyeballs out and handing them to somebody. I mean, it takes a lot of commitment for someone to donate an organ to somebody today, right? I mean, people do that, though. Where they give a kidney to another person and then they just operate with one. We see those type things. That's quite a love. That's quite a commitment. And Paul is saying that they had that type of commitment to him. And now, they were treating him like their enemy. Now they were treating him like their enemy. And he's the only one telling them the truth. The Judaizers certainly weren't. Paul tells what their purpose was, verse 17. "They make much of you, but not for a good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." They is the Judaizers. They were obviously deceiving these people by their kindness. That's common today. False teachers get on television and preach to millions of people with a big smile on their face. They come in as an angel of light, much like the father of them, the devil. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light. But their intentions were self-serving. The Judaizers didn't care for the souls of the Galatians. It was for no good purpose. They want the Galatians to make much of them, the Judaizers. This was self-serving. And Paul says they want to shut you out. Really, they wanted to shut them out of the sphere of influence of the Apostle Paul. They wanted them out of Paul's ministry. They wanted them out of Paul's reach. Paul's ministry was a threat to the Judaizers. And so, the true preaching of the gospel is a threat to those that preach it wrongly. But they weren't interested in the glory of God. They were interested in the glory of themselves. We need to be preaching for the glory of God. So Paul says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is one of the richest sentences in the whole section. Now, it's been suggested that this phrase, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, was like a proverbial phrase of their day. And Paul just takes it and uses it rightly here. It's as if Paul is saying everybody enjoys being pampered every once in a while, as long as it's not for a bad reason. But for the Judaizers, it was selfish. Much like the religious leaders in Jerusalem when Jesus was preaching. They were angry with Jesus because He was taking away their glory. That's why they hated Him so much. They were losing influence at that time. But Paul's intentions were pure. Listen how personal he gets here now. My little children. Common phrase of the Apostle John later when he writes. And notice this motherly language of the Apostle Paul. Did you catch it? Motherly. I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The Judaizers were out for themselves, but listen, Paul's ministry was not about Paul. Paul's goal here is clear. He wants Christ formed in them. I thought John Calvin really had a spot on quote. He said, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. Close quote. Amen. Listen, this is why we need elders in churches preaching the Bible. There are far too many church leaders that are just demanding that church members become carbon copies of themselves, but not of Christ. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul's ministry was not about himself. Listen, you ought to follow your elders so long as we are following the Lord. That's biblical. The writer of Hebrews, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. As long as we rightly preach Scripture, you should follow. When we depart, you need to vote us out and vote somebody in that preaches it correctly. The elder is not the model. He just points to the model. Jesus is the model. The Sunday school teacher is not the model. Jesus is the model. And He will only be rightly revealed to God's people when we open the text of Scripture and rightly preach it. If being a faithful church is merely about becoming carbon copies of the pastor with his likes and dislikes, that church is on the fast track to becoming a cult. We are preaching Christ here. Not Todd, not Brian, not Jacob, not Burl. Christ. He's the model. He's the one to follow. And that was Paul's desire for these saints, that they would become Christ-like. And I assure you, that is the goal of the leaders here. And so he closes with this verse, verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is obviously speaking very candidly to these people. He is open. Some might even call it blunt. He's pulling no punches. Sometimes you just can't get the meaning that you'd like to get through when you write something. That's happened to me before in writing an article. Somebody called me on the phone and said, "You wrote this article, and I think you're wrong." And after we talk, I'm like, "You don't even realize what I'm saying." Well, it's probably on me as the author. Let me give you a better example. On text message, I am a simple question and answer, one word reply person. If you want three paragraphs from somebody, I would suggest you texted Jacob West, or you suggest you text Tracy Farley. If you have a limit to text messages, they will press you. And you may be charged a fee. That is not the way I text, though. I text 1, 2, 3-word answers, very to the point. Now, Jacob is always very concerned that he's going to hurt your feelings or that he's going to make you uncomfortable. If you've been around him, you know that's a fact. He will over-explain a situation just to make sure you get it, right? That doesn't work well for us when we're texting, though, sometimes. And sometimes he'll say, "Can I just call you, man? Because I feel like this is going wrong." That's not what's happening, though, here with Paul. He's not being misunderstood. He is purposely being blunt. And he knows it. He says he wished he was with them so he did not have to be so blunt. But he's being blunt on purpose. He is telling them exactly what they need to hear to get their attention. This issue that is leading them down this road they are going is a serious issue. It is a gospel issue. If he was there in person, he'd have time to sugarcoat it, so to speak. I'm not saying he wouldn't be pointed and direct. He would, but it may stretch out over a few days and they may get a different attitude from him. But this is a letter. And he explains why he's so blunt. He's perplexed about them. He's puzzled. He'd been there and witnessed their conversion experience. And when he left town, all was fine. They had enjoyed the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. They'd been adopted as children of God. They knew of justification by faith. How in the world were they turning back to a salvation by works? Paul is perplexed. In Paul's mind, it just made no sense. And so he's writing very bluntly to them. What can we get out of this passage here? I mean, this is an interesting passage. A few points, I think, before we close. Number one, the gospel matters. And it is our duty as a local New Testament church to make sure that we guard the gospel with everything we have. If we don't have the gospel right, we are on dangerous ground. In fact, if the gospel is not our foundation, we really don't have a right to call ourselves a church at all. If anything in our church competes with the glory of Christ, even if that doctrine is true, we're missing something. Christ is the pinnacle of everything that we believe, and He must always remain there. Number two, the Word of God is our guide. I hope that you see that we try to explain Scripture here. Now, you may not like what your teachers tell you. You may not like what your elders preach to you. That's okay. But listen, if we are teaching the Word of God to you accurately, it is your duty to follow it. And even more so, God is going to hold you accountable for that. Thirdly, Jesus is the image we are to be conformed to. Christianity is just not a new set of rules, a little different from the Old Testament, through which we find favor with God. All of our righteousness that we have in the world is owed to the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We don't offer anything. The only thing we offer to the entire salvation experience is sin. Those who are truly converted to Christ will be sanctified. They will become more like Christ every day. Christians are good to follow as long as they're following Christ. In fact, that's the reason that the church has been established, so that you can come here and find good examples of Christian people to follow. But Christ is the model. It's not me. It's not Jacob. It's not Brian. It's not your Sunday school teachers. Christ is the only barometer of true godliness. Stand with me, if you will.